We round into the straight, and the last part of this conference is to pick up on a few things from earlier talks and some of the questions or comments that I've handled in the breaks, and just to make sure that everybody is operating with the same set of assumptions or the same the same responses. Those of you who like, oh, I really like this idea of a vast multitude being saved and this glorious, you know, post-millennial eschatological vision of it's really going to be great. But if I go and talk to my family members or my folks in the church back home, somebody's going to say, wait, that's glorious and grand and everything, but doesn't it say many are called but few are chosen? Doesn't the Bible say that narrow is the way to life and broad is the way to destruction? Doesn't the Bible say that? And the answer is yes, the Bible says that. But that's another stellar example of how original context frames the meaning of a passage. If you look at that, it's both in Matthew and in Luke, and I forget which is which, but if, read both carefully. Broad is the way to destruction, narrow is the way to life. Jesus is asked if there are few that are saved, and in his interaction with them, it's clear that he's talking about first century Jews. They say, you know, you taught in our streets and that sort of thing. And Jesus responds by saying, basically, there are only a few who will be saved out of first century Jewry. In other words, remember, this a terrifying destruction, a demolition job is coming down on Israel, on Jerusalem. And in this setting, a minority will be saved because narrow is the way to salvation. And it, Jesus laments over Jerusalem. If you'd only known the way of peace, this wouldn't have been, it wouldn't have been this way for you. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. How many times I wished that I could gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't do it. So few are saved in that first century. Fewer saved. But then Jesus says, after that, he says, many will come from east and from west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the feast. In other words, this is an example of the kingdom being taken from the Jews and being given to a people who will bear the fruit of it. So the answer, the short answer is, does the Bible teach that only a tiny sliver of all humanity will be saved and the vast majority of humanity will be lost? No, it does teach that. That does teach something comparable to that about with regard to the covenant members of Israel in the first century, and that many Gentiles will flood in. Many will come. They will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You will have been rejected and put out of the promised people of God. And that leads to something else, and that is the question of apostasy. So the Jews, it wasn't possible to be an apostate Jew. Was it possible to be a covenant member of covenant Israel and die under the judgment of God, die and fall away and be condemned? Well, obviously, yes. Right? That's obviously the case. And the New Testament repeatedly draws parallels on this point between New Testament Israel and Old Testament Israel. So when we talk about apostasy, you have to distinguish whether we are talking about someone who is elect, known to God, chosen before the foundation of the world. Can they fall away from that election? Absolutely not. Right? Can someone fall away from God's determining decree before the world was created that they will be saved? No, you can't fall away from God's determining decree. You can't fall away from what God has said will happen. You can't fall away from that. Can you fall away from your covenantal connection to Christ? Can you fall away from your baptism? Yes. Can you fall away from your position among the people of God? Yes. The Jews could do it. Christians can do it. People can fall from grace, as Paul says in Galatians. He says, Demas deserted me because he was in love with this present world. Is apostasy a very real thing among Christians?
Yes, apostasy is a very real thing among Christians. Christians fall away for all kinds of reasons. But no one among the elect fall away finally and completely for any reason at all.
Now, there are some things that we will in this last talk that we'll, and I want this talk to culminate largely where I think the book of Hebrews culminates, and that is on the subject of worship. We are created by God to worship Him. We are never more ourselves when we are worshiping God. When we are worshiping God rightly, there's nothing nobler or higher or better than we can do than that. All these other things that we do can be received. The purpose of worship is that you gather up everything that you've done in the course of the week and you present them to Him, and it's gathered up and presented to Him as part of your worship, and then you lay the foundation for the next week and you build on that foundation. Everything you do builds on the foundation of worship. So, as we worship God, we have to remember of the covenant us to worship Him. We have to remember which enables us to worship Him. Too many Christians regard the new covenant, quote unquote, dumbing down His requirements. The Old Testament school worship, and the New Testament sends us all back for some training in the remedial basics. Right? That's the assumption. Well, I mean, Aaron had a fancy hat, right? And they had a temple, all this stuff, and they had a temple. It was really something. And so, in the New Testament, it's simpler, and there's only two sacraments, and this thinking represents distortion of biblical teaching. New covenant worship is more mature than old covenant worship. New covenant worship, mature, not less mature, more mature than old covenant. And this means that some things are reified or instantiated. Some things come to in a more substantial way in the new covenant worship, and some substantial things disappear. And this brings certain ramifications to mind. Hebrews 12:19 starts off this way: "For you have not come to the mountain touched. You have not come to the Mount Sinai." You could go there today and touch it. The people were forbidden to touch it when the law was being given, but in principle, it could be touched. It was right there. It was tangible. The people of Israel had been confronted with when Israel gathered with Moses at the base of Sinai, they were confronted with this terrifying reality. The presence of God overwhelmed them in many ways. The presence of God overwhelmed them in many ways. The fire on the mountain, the darkness and tempest, the trumpet, the prohibition against coming to the mountain, 18 through 20. Even Moses considered God and the sinful was afraid because of Moses was the one who had been up with God on the mountain. Moses has seen a number of things, and whatever it was that was going down on Mount Sinai shook Moses up. The contrast is the new mountain. And there's a comparison of mountain to mountain. We come to a great passage contains a glorious description of the Christian and her friend, of the Christian. The church is called the heavenly Mount Zion. The church is called the heavenly is the city of the living God. That is Jerusalem, verse 22. "We have come to an uncountable number of angels gathered together with us." They are part of the worship. "We have come to the great General Assembly. The Church of the Firstborn is comprised of those registered in heaven. We have come to God Himself, the perfect judge, and we have come to the Spirit, perfect. Lastly, Christ and His sprinkled blood, blood that speaks of the blood did. So that's verses 23 and 24. So let's consider between the old mountain and the new mountain, the mountain that can be touched and the mountain that cannot be touched. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Verse 25. Now, this is the point where modern Christians down speaks up. God speaks up, and God says new covenant worship is more terrifying than old covenant worship. That's what it says. Our tendency is to assume that the new covenant is more user-friendly and is more displayed by the worshiper. This is precisely the opposite of what the Bible says. What does he say? Much more shall turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Right? In other words, if you couldn't get away from the voice on the mountain, much more are you not going to get away if you disregard the voice from heaven. Do not even think about turning away from the Lord of the covenant. There were penalties in the law of Moses, but how much more severe will it be? Our author said, despise the word from heaven. Now it's how much more clear the New Testament could have been. The new covenant contains sanctions. And they are more sanctions than the Mosaic law contained. The new covenant contains sanctions, and they are more severe sanctions than the Mosaic law. There really is no way to account for this apart from the arguments put forward in the context of arguing for the objectivity of the covenant. Christians are objectively Christian. You can watch someone become a Christian. When they are baptized, they're becoming a Christian. They are professing faith the way Jesus commanded us to have people marked out as Christians. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's how you mark them. Now, can someone be baptized and go to hell? Yes, that's the whole point. The new covenant contains sanctions. Can someone who is known to God from before the foundation of the world as someone who will persevere in faith, can they fall away? No, absolutely not. Right? No, the elect cannot fall away. Can professing Christians who profess the way the Bible says to profess, okay, I'm making a distinction here, Jesus did not say, go into all the world, round up the teenagers, take them into the woods, have a week-long time of lots of fun and games, and Friday night before you send them back to their folks, have a bonfire and have them all throw a pine cone into the fire. And lo, I am with you always. Jesus did not give us the pine cone sacrament. Sorry. Well, actually, I'm not sorry that he didn't. I'm glad, very glad that he didn't give us the pine cones. But the point is that someone say, "Oh, I became a Christian at youth camp. Have you been baptized? No, but I've been worshiping at a church, you know." And I would say, I wouldn't say this to someone I didn't know at all. But if I'm in a conversation with someone that I know, I say, so when are you going to become a Christian? Well, I profess faith. And I would say, yes, but not the way Jesus said to. Right? You didn't profess faith the way Jesus said to. You jumped over a thing. You received the name of a disciple, and you've been reading your Bible and trying to learn obedience to everything Jesus commanded, but Jesus told us to baptize you. So that's a profession of faith. Now, and it's a biblical profession of faith. That's what a profession of faith means. Now, when someone's going to say, "But isn't a profession of faith doesn't a profession of faith have to be infallible?" No, it doesn't. In Hebrews, it says that there are people who, as I read the passage earlier, who trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. There has to be a species of sanctification which is external and objective. Right? It has to be something that doesn't get to the heart. If the person's heart was converted, they wouldn't trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. But if the blood of the covenant sanctifies them, there's something there for them to reject. There's something there for them to despise. And I don't see how there's any way of reconciling this than to say that there are two kinds of Christians according to the Bible. There are two kinds of Christians. There are Christians who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that?" And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Your papers are in order. But the kingdom of God is not like a really fine line of Labrador retrievers where your papers being in order is the only thing that matters. What else do you need? Faith. True faith in God. Love for God. The work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, in your life. You need faith. And so if someone says, how can I tell the difference between someone who's covenantally a Christian and someone who's a heart Christian? How do I tell the difference? How can I be sure that I'm the good kind and not the bad kind? Faith. Believe God. Right? Martin Luther once said, "Do you doubt you're a Christian? Say your prayers, man." Right? Turn to God. Believe the gospel. Look to Christ on the cross. If you're rattled, I can say this from long experience, counseling people who have sensitive consciences about, am I a Christian or not? If you want to find out if you're truly a Christian, and you want to find this out by looking here, good luck. You are in trouble. The more you look inside, the more gunk you will find. Right? That is not the way to assurance. When you need assurance, you look to Christ. You look away. You look at the gospel. You look at the word. And you believe. You say, that's what I believe in Jesus. I believe in what he's done. I believe in all these things. I look away. I look away from myself. I don't rely on myself anymore. If you are introspective, so this is the kind of thing that has happened to me way more than once. I'm talking to someone, counseling someone, but I just don't know. The more I think about this, the more I doubt, and my doubts just catch up with me, and it's like it's as though, and they're very, very sensitive and very interested in muckraking up every possible thing that they could have ever done, and it's as though metaphorically, I take their head. And I say, no, I want to quit looking at that thing you might have shoplifted in third grade. We don't care. If you remember that you did and you lied about it, make restitution. But if you're wondering if you did, I'm not sure. And then in fourth grade, I think I said a mean thing to a boy on the playground. And I would say, stop it, stop it, stop it. Quit it. And I take their head and I point it over here. The thing that you're really guilty of, and we need more introspection from you, not less, about this over here, is your personal belief that you are the Holy Spirit of God and that you get to convict yourself of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You think you're God. You think you're Jesus. You think you're the Holy Spirit. You think you're in charge. You have to introspect that. Right? And then I let go of their head. And they're right back where they were. And I say, why? Why can you not see that the thing that you're doing, it's the sin that you're committing right now, it's not the thing you might have done ages ago, it's the thing you do all the time. It's the thing that drives your whole family crazy now, right? But repenting of that, might mean giving up your sin. Right? The people who are introspective, and why do people kick themselves around? They enjoy it. Right? I've said more than once, look, the way you're thinking, the way your brain operates, there's something in it for you. What is it? What is it that's in it for you? Well, think of it this way. If someone is getting ready to go to a Bible study or go to church or go to a party or something, and they're getting dressed, getting ready, and in the TV screen in their brain, they're saying to themselves something like, I'm so beautiful. Everybody's gonna love me. That awful Susie Q, she's not gonna hold a candle to me, and everybody's gonna laugh at my jokes, and they're gonna be so glad I came. Now, what problem is that? Well, vanity, conceit, pride, arrogance. Right? It's very easy for us to identify what that problem is because the TV screen in the brain, they're the star. Now, suppose someone is getting ready to go to that same event and they're thinking something like, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I'm just going to eat worms, and they're going to, and when they look, when I tell a joke, they're just going to stare at me, and I've got a zit on my nose, and these shoes don't match, and these things are terrible. Now, who's in the center of that TV screen? Same person. Same person, same problem. Pride, arrogance, insolence. Full of the pride of life. Whether you see a worm or a superstar doesn't matter. Who cares? Who cares? What's happening is you're worshiping yourself. And what humility does is, as C.S. Lewis wonderfully put it, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Where you're thinking of the other person, your interest in the other person, you're wanting to reach you minister to them in love. So when you say, oh no, someone showed me that verse 26 in Hebrews 10 and I sinned willfully, and this is just a way of getting everybody to drop everything and rally around the most important person in the universe, to wit, me. All right? So if someone says, group of people, someone says, oh, heavy sigh. Let's say this is junior high school level stuff, but older people do it too. Heavy sigh. Oh, you say to the group, I'll never amount to anything. What's that a signal to do? What's that a signal for everybody in the room to do? Oh, rally around, pat the back of your head. God don't make no junk. You're and what's happening is everything you see in youth group, everything you see in, and it's not youth group, is not the only place that adults do it too. Everything you see, imagine that conversation happening with toddlers. Right? And then it becomes suddenly transparent. That toddler is demanding everybody to drop everything and worship them. That's what's happening. Well, that's what's happening all the way up. And so what we have to do is say, oh, Jesus said, deny whoever wants to follow after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily. Follow me. That's what we have to do. That's what God's called us to do. And it doesn't, if self-absorption, I'll put it another way, self-absorption does not improve simply because you put theological terms together with it. Self-absorption doesn't improve simply because you now know how to use phrases like decretedly elect and maybe I don't believe, maybe I don't believe enough, or maybe I, you know, maybe, you know. One last thing and then I'll back to my notes. And that is, there's a difference between a doubt and a question. There's a difference between a doubt and a question. Doubts have no answers in principle. Doubts cannot be answered. Questions can be answered. Here's how a doubt works. You're reading along in your Bible, having your quiet time, minding your own business. Everything's going great. And all of a sudden, the thought flashes in your mind, what if none of this is true? What if this is all a bunch of malarkey? What if this is not right? That's a doubt, not a question. Why? Because a doubt can always be answered with, what if it is? What if it is true? A question would be something like, why does James say that we are not justified by faith alone, and Paul teaches justification by faith alone? Well, that's a question. You know why? Because a question has an answer. A question can be answered. Why does the Bible say that Solomon had this number of horses in this passage and a different number of horses in another? That's a question. So suppose a wife is working in the kitchen preparing dinner, and all of a sudden she says, thinks to herself, she has a panic attack. What if my husband's not faithful? What's the answer to that? What if he is? You have no evidence. That's a doubt. You're just entertaining doubts. Don't pay attention to doubts. Doubts need to be laughed at. Doubts need to be just simply rejected out of hand. If the wife is she's not doubting, and she says, honey, who's that blonde in the red convertible outside honking for you? Now that's a question. And a very fine question, I might add. We encourage questions. But questions either require answers or need an answer, but there's an answer in principle. Doubts just don't have, just doubts cannot be answered. And so when you say, what if I don't have true faith? I'd say, reframe it. Reframe it. Because if you say, if you come to me and say, what if I don't have true faith? I'd say, what if you do? Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah? So, great. Say your prayers. Worship God. Look to Jesus. Don't over-engineer this, right? We follow Jesus, and if we follow Jesus, we're following Jesus. If we don't, if we are self-absorbed, then that's another problem. So, this all leads up to the heavenly shakedown, which is what worship is all about. The author of Hebrews, chapter of Haggai, not incidentally Haggai. Our pattern here should, you're learning all kinds of things. Yeah, our pattern here should, as in all examples from the Old Testament in the New, we must allow to provide an inspiration on the passage from the Old. For thus says the Lord of hosts, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and they shall come to me, and I will fill this, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Haggai 2:6-9. So the writer of Hebrews interprets the prophecy this way. The giving of the covenant at Sinai brought a shaking of the earth. When the covenant at Sinai was given, the earth shook. The new covenant brings a shaking of the heavens on top of that. So the old covenant shook the earth. The new covenant shakes. This means a shaking of all nations. When all the nations, they will come to the desire of nations. Secularism is an impossible long. Secularism is impossible. They will come to the desire of nations, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings in the kingdom which cannot be shaken. This is the kingdom of God. Your citizens. This is the kingdom which will grow and advance until it fills the earth. So what's happening, what human history is the replacement of all the kingdoms that can be shaken with the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it's a gradual displacement over time. After the shaking, there is a kingdom which remains. The kingdom which remains is the kingdom of God. We as Christians are in the process of receiving this kingdom as Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to point out for your consideration the fact that he did not teach us to pray, "Thy kingdom go." Now, meditate on this for a minute. We are instructed to pray for the kingdom to come. We're instructed to pray that God's will be done on earth the way it's done in heaven. The kingdom's coming this direction, right? That we're to pray in this direction. How do most Christians pray? Well, they may use these words, "Thy kingdom come," but their default assumption is, "Thy kingdom go." So, "Thy kingdom go, thy will be done in heaven," we die. In this vision, the world is God's Vietnam. God got himself involved in this terrible land war in Asia, which you do not do. Not to be done. So God got involved, and things went badly for God's land war in Asia. And so the rapture is going to be that last, the helicoptering us all out of Saigon at the end. You know, the helicopters are landing, people are hanging on the helicopter, and we are all raptured out. And then so God says, "Okay, that's it for you." And he destroys the world, having helicoptered us all safely to heaven. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, "Pray, thy kingdom come." Kingdom come, not kingdom go. In Daniel's vision, will last forever, struck the statue on the feet and destroyed them all. It grew, the stone that was not cut out with hands. This stone grew to be that filled the earth. This kingdom cannot be shaken. It cannot be removed. It cannot, you can't overthrow it. And so the conclusion is this. It brings us to the importance of worship, because this is how, this is God's appointed means for shaking the kingdoms of the world, for shaking down the kingdoms of the world, and his means for establishing the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that is worship. The appointed means that God has assigned to bring about the God's kingdom. God is fire. Verse 29. Our responsibility as covenant Christians is not to approach him with a breezy nonchalance. We must serve acceptably, verse 28, with reverence and godly fear, also verse 28. And the word that is rendered in my translation as serve should be rendered as worship. We must worship God acceptably. We are to worship God acceptably. This means, obviously, if we're told to worship God acceptably, it means that it is possible to worship him unacceptably. Worship that's offered to God can be offered up acceptably or unacceptably. Cain offered worship to God unacceptably. We know that it was unacceptable because God did not accept it. He may require blood sacrifice, and we are like Cain showing up with a produce truck. The key note in this is that acceptable worship is reverent and it's godly in its fear. It's reverent and it's godly in its fear. Worship must not be breezy and casual. Worship must not be breezy and casual. The Bible says that it ought not to be. Our God is a consumer. Worship him acceptably, godly fear. I would like to God is a consuming fire, and we're told to worship him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That means that excluded would be breeziness, casualness, acceptable familiarity. And when we cultivate, as North American evangelicals have largely done, when we cultivate breezy and casual worship, we are retarding the kingdom. We are setting the growth of the kingdom back. The kingdom that's growing cannot be shaken. It's going to happen. God's going to do it all. He's going to accomplish it all. But our obedience or disobedience, our cooperation or lack of it, is
the instrument that he's chosen to do this. And if we go down some alleyway, if we go down some byway, we're not doing what we're called to do, then for that time period, that will not be happening. So one of the fundamental confusions of our era is one which muddles intimacy and informality. We believe that intimacy requires informality. And that's not the case. The Spirit does cause us to cry out, Abba, Father, which is intimate. But the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will never remove godly fear or awe. The Spirit cannot, by any device, remove our awe of God or our fear of God. He's the Holy Spirit. So in the prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, we are invited, and it's an astonishing invitation, we are invited to pray to our Father, right? Jesus says, when you pray, pray our Father. And this is just an astonishing invitation. Right? So we can address God, the maker of heaven and earth, as our Father. But lest we get too uppity, lest we draw the wrong conclusion from it, what's the next phrase? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Right? I'm not supposed to walk into the throne room of God in gym shorts and flip-flops saying, hey, here I am. Deal with me. It's the last thing I'd want to ask. Show up that way. You don't want to. As Christians, we live under the new covenant. We are new covenant Christians. This is widely and mistakenly believed to be an indication of how much God mellowed out between Malachi and Matthew. Somebody got God on his angry and sullen and blasting cities in the Old Testament. And you know that non-believers have these secret vacation Bible schools that they run. That's the only explanation I can. Every non-Christian, lest ye be judged, they all know that one. Where do they learn them? It's unbeliever vacation Bible. So, here's another thing they learn in unbelievers vacation Bible school as little kids. The God of the Old Testament, God of wrath. The Old Testament is a God of wrath. The God of the New Testament, love. And as the Beatles taught us, children, all you need. And you say, why didn't I know this before? I had a professor in when I was at the university. No kidding, he did exactly that. Now class, you know, the God of the Old Testament is basically a God of what? And it was just wrath. And God of the New Testament, raised my hand and said, well, in the Old Testament, God's judgment, there were judgments, but they were all temporal, historical judgments. And in the New Testament, people are judged with everlasting fire forever and ever in the afterlife. And in the Old Testament, there are many blessings, but they're largely temporal blessings. And in the New Testament, you have everlasting blessings. So it seems to me that the Old Testament is the God of love and wrath, and the New Testament is the God of love and wrath, only we get a lot more of both in the New Testament. Right? But the thing that was striking about this is this professor expected all the non-believers to know the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, New Testament God is a God of love. No. There's a psalm, His mercy endures forever. Every other line, His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. God is a God of steadfast love, hesed. His steadfast mercy endures for God is like that all the way from the beginning. It's just the way it is. And then we learn we get more of God in the New Testament, but it's always more of the same God. It's always the basic outlines of His character are unchanged in the New Covenant. So this mistake is a wild distortion of the Bible's teaching. Deuteronomy 9:19.
For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. So Moses is reminding the people of their rebelliousness time in the wilderness. During the course of his message to them, he recounted the fear that he had had over the sin of Israel. This comment is picked up by the author of Hebrews and placed in a somewhat similar message to Christians of the first century. The phrase is quoted in Hebrews 12:21. The author of Hebrews gives us a strong contrast between the terrors that accompanied the giving of the law at Sinai and the godly fear that should motivate us now under the new covenant. The contrast, he sets, begins at Hebrews 12:18 and continues down through verse 29. But the contrast is not what we are led to expect. What we're led to expect is this vacation Bible school unbeliever thing, God of wrath in the Old Testament, God of low standards in the New. The God who winks at sin is the New Testament God. The God who deals with sin severely is the Old Testament God. That's just simply flat wrong. Paul begins by noting that Christians have not come to a physical mountain where God appeared, causing terror among the people and fear in Moses. They have come to a heavenly Mount Zion. This is described in a bunch of additional ways. They have come to 1, the city of the living God, 2, the heavenly Jerusalem, 3, an innumerable host of angels, 4, the general assembly, 5, the church of the firstborn, all registered in heaven, 6, to God, the judge of all, 7, to the spirits of just men made perfect, 8, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and 9, to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than Abel's blood did. Now, this is the basis for covenant fear. Now, I hope you understand. There's another verse we all memorize somehow. Perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment from 1 John. But I'm not talking about trembling, craven fear as though God's going to squash you like a bug. I'm talking about awe. I'm talking about a numinous sense of God in His glory. Now, the point of application, a fortiori, or a how much. A fortiori means how much more. The new covenant is, if we make it a means of saying, God is not like in the Old Testament. If we say, God is now like the Old Testament, we have to come back to, we have to learn to note well the words of verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more escape if we turn from heaven. Much more. In other words, ramps up. In the new covenant, everything ramps up. The blessings ramp up. The awe ramps up. The knowledge ramps up. The accountability ramps up. The sanctions ramp up. Everything ramps up. Much more. If we receive God's blessing, then we receive much more blessing. If we despise God's blessing, we receive chastisement and judgment much more. That's the plain teaching of Hebrews. Much more shall we not escape away from him who speaks from heaven. So what is going on? God is shaking down the kingdoms of men so that what cannot be shaken, the kingdom of God, will remain. The conclusions of this line of argument found in the form of the argument is that if you get the shakes in front of the governor, how much more will before the president? That's the form of the argument. Let us have grace which we may serve, that is, worship. God accepts worshiping God. Philippians, work out your salvation with what and what? Fear and trembling. That's not bad. That's not bad. Work out your salvation. Trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. When you worship God and you say, oh, I'm not sure I can hold the Psalter. You know, I'm not sure who is he? Worship God with acceptably, and it's the grace of God. It's the God is being kind to you when he gives you the shakes. And when he gives you the shakes, why is he giving you the shakes? because you're getting a kingdom that doesn't have the shakes. Right? That's what's happening. When you're worshiping God in the way you ought to be worshiping God, you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdoms of men can be shaken. I am worshiping God with fear and trembling. I'm coming before God with reverence and godly fear with the shakes because I'm having God put an unshakable kingdom into my hands. And what God does is he puts unshakable kingdoms into shaking hands. That's what's going on. Why? While the mountains have changed, not. Grace and an understanding of grace increases the right kind of fear. Grace, the goodness of God, poured out on us, increases this right kind of fear. So last application. Something happens in worship, in formal worship, something happens that doesn't happen anywhere else, that doesn't happen under any other circumstances. The call to worship is announced. God's people convene. The call to worship is given. And when the call to worship is given, it's as though the roof opens up, the roof of the sanctuary opens up, the Holy Spirit gathers up, and we are places. You are escorted into the heavenly places along with all the other believers in the world who are worshiping God in the name of Jesus Christ. We are all coming to the mountain that cannot be touched. We are being gathered to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what's happening in worship. We're being gathered up into the heavenly Jerusalem. And we are asking God to do on earth, you know, when it says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I used to believe, and I think it still includes this, but I used to believe it was limited to, Lord, may we obey with alacrity the way the angels presumably do. You know, when God says, I'd like this done in heaven, presumably the angels don't say, why? Why? What? Why? This didn't go through that committee. The angels presumably obey with alacrity. And I used to think that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven simply meant a prayer that we obey with alacrity. But if you combine that prayer with what happens in worship, the roof of the sanctuary opens. All of God's people are gathered up by the Holy Spirit. We are escorted into the heavenly places. We worship God, who is a consuming fire, with reverence and godly fear. And we do it according to His Holy Spirit, according to His Word. Then we pray, God, Your will on earth as we just did it in heaven. We worshiped You in heaven the way You need to be worshiped. And we are asking You to extend the authority and grace of Your name on earth the way we want Your name praised on earth, the way we just praised it in heaven. We want Your name honored on earth the way we just honored it in heaven. We want Your name glorified on earth the way we just glorified it in heaven. And this way, we are coming to worship with the understanding that worship, rightly grasped, worship is the means by which we are permitted, given the great privilege, of coming up to the front, the portcullis of every citadel of unbelief. And Jesus says, incidentally, on this rock I will build my church, and against it the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades are not an offensive weapon. The gates of Hades, Hades is under siege. Hades is not on the march. Hades is surrounded by us. We are besieging them. In 2 Corinthians 10, all the citadels of unbelief are gathered, every high thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And what you are permitted to do, what you're given the great privilege of doing, is every week you can gather with God's people, pick up the battering ram, and have another swing. Right? The citadels of unbelief are there, and they're sort of like Belshazzar at his feast, drinking too much. But after a while, doom starts to get through even to Belshazzar. What's that? What's that noise? Boom. Then 7 days later, boom, boom. What's happening? We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We worship God. We ask God to do His will on earth as it is done in heaven. And we do this in faith, knowing that this kind of worship topples kingdoms. Do you really think that the North Koreans and the Saudis are being stupid by not allowing Christian churches to worship openly there? No, they're not being stupid at all. They know exactly what happened, what would happen. If we said, okay, 200 churches can start worshiping next week, no persecution in North Korea or in Saudi Arabia next week, it would probably be 2 or 3 months before those kingdoms fell. They know that this is relevant. They know that the worship of God, the God of heaven on earth, is a way of tearing down everything that wants to be an unshakable kingdom, but fundamentally isn't. And so, God's goodness to us is that He invites us to worship Him every 7 days. And the thing that ought to chafe us a little bit is that, man, I wish we could do it more frequently than that. No, God's got a perfect design here. Every 7 days is just perfect. Just put everything into that swing. Right? That's what God calls you. That's how we conquer the world. Is we preach the gospel, plant churches, we conquer the world with words and water and bread and wine. That's how it's done. Our Father and God, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for all Your kindness to us. We thank You for this conference, for gathering all these people here. We thank You for all the churches that are represented. And I pray that there will have been a word of encouragement that can be taken back home. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.